Thank Grace Van Raden for playing for us this morning. She had several curveballs, and we're thankful for your willingness to serve the Lord and serve us by doing so, playing for us. And so she did a great job, and we're thankful for her and her willingness to serve. I've entitled the message this morning, a play on words, if you will, a declaration of interdependence, a declaration of interdependence. Our text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 through 27 this morning, verses 20 through 27. You know that I could not cover that many verses in one morning, so verses 20 through 27, a declaration of interdependence, declaration of interdependence, 1 Corinthians 12, 20 through 27. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. For if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Father, as we come before you, I ask this morning that you would empower me to preach your word. I pray that your people would be hungry to receive with meekness the word of God, that we would come and humble our hearts before you, before the teaching of your word, that we might be faithful to obey. God, we ask that your spirit would take your word and just work it into our hearts and minds. I pray that you would transform us as we submit to your word and submit in obedience. So God, we pray this morning that you would help your church to be interdependent, not self-sufficient, but faithfully serving, faithfully loving, faithfully giving, faithfully sacrificing for one another, for this one body, for you, our Lord, and its physical representation here on the earth in the church. Bless now, Lord, your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From the origin of our nation, we have prized independence. In 1776, our founding fathers wrote a document expunging themselves and their posterity and this new nation from the rule of the King of England. And ever since that time, our country has celebrated, if you will, a rugged individualism. It has become the hallmark of Americanism. So much so that we have made heroes out of explorers and pioneers who live solitary and independent lives, making all their own resources, living by themselves, farming off the land, and we boast ourselves to be those kind of people. A little has changed in over 250 years of American history. The self-made and self-sufficient man are still glorified today. Individualism is appealing and it's intoxicating because at its root it has the spirit of pride, of self-autonomy, the idea of being individual, setting ourselves apart from belonging to one another. That's the natural man. Man's baser nature prefers to go it alone, to do his own thing without depending on or being tethered to or accountable to others, the needs of others. Since Cain, in Genesis 4:9, renounced his responsibility to his brother's welfare, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Mankind has shared that sentiment down throughout history, that same disregard for one another. Tragically, even as Christians with a new heart, the new self, we can sometimes fall prey to a self-sufficient spirit and the delusion that we don't really need anyone else to live a faithful and holy life. Sadly, more and more Christians are succumbing to the notion that joy and peace are found in independence and in freedom from the church, the body, rather than in dependence upon it. They like to keep their weekends and evenings free so that they can do their own thing. They want freedom to travel, freedom to shop, freedom to do their hobbies without interruption and the baggage of the church and the responsibility of helping others with their needs and issues. Yet such an idea is completely foreign to the Scriptures. God has made us and redeemed us not solely for Himself, but for each other. Beloved, we would have never heard the gospel had it not been for someone leading us, modeling for us, and teaching us the truths of Christ and His gospel. We would not have grown in faith and obedience to the Lord had it not been for the church. For Christian leaders, parents, friends, and fellow believers who helped us, who encouraged us, who guided us, and instructed us in godliness and selfless service. The perfect illustration of such humble, dependent living, a spirit of interdependence, is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, our Lord, the incarnate Son of God, lived His life in a selfless pattern of interdependence. We know from Scripture that He didn't begin His public ministry till He was roughly around 30 years of age. He spent the first 30 years of His life in infancy upon His mother and Joseph. He lived probably into His adult years, supporting His family till His siblings could take over the family business or provide in some other form. The next 3 years of His life were spent in almost constant companionship with His 12 disciples. More than this, even in His final moments of agony leading up to His death, He was concerned about His ministry to others. He is interceding, even in His own crucifixion, praying for those who do not know what they are doing. He's concerned about the thief who's rightfully being crucified with Him. In some of His final moments, He's taking care of His mother to make sure her needs are met after His passing and ascension. That's our Lord. Greater than all these, His death was given as an offering for sin, given in service, in ministry for others. Another person who demonstrated this truth and stands out so visibly among the early churches, Paul himself. He didn't just speak about the importance of needing, connecting with, and serving others. He lived it out. Paul's letters are filled with believers who ministered with him and ministered to him. Beyond this, Paul intentionally traveled and worked in the company of other believers with whom he shared companionship, friendship, fellowship with, ministry from and to. He traveled thousands of miles with Barnabas, with Silas, with Mark, with Luke, and others. Listen to how Paul draws the book of 1 Corinthians to a close. Listen to these words. Brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves, get this, to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. They have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. That's 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16, verse 18. Paul wanted the Corinthians, as well as the church today at large, to experience the same joy and experience that he had through the mutual edification of the body of Christ. He wanted you to know what it was like to experience the joy of serving and the joy of receiving the gifts and services of others. He wants you to know that inner peace and that joy, that edification, that building up in the body of Christ. He wanted you to know it. He told the believers in Rome, "For I long to see you that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." Romans chapter 1 and verse 12. These are not the words of an individualist, but of a person who clearly and humbly understood his great need for God, but also his need for fellowship, koinonia, partnership with one another. That's what the word fellowship means. It doesn't refer to drinking or eating stale cookies and drinking punch it after church. Fellowship means partnering together. That's what fellowship means, koinonia. We're partnering together, and we partner together to serve one another for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel of Christ and the building up of the church, discipling one another. Paul would have agreed with the exhortation of John Wesley, who once said, "There is no such thing as solitary Christianity." The idea that I can just on Sunday go get in my fishing boat and I'm going to worship God on the lake. No, you're not. Now, you can worship God, but that's not ecclesia. That's not the assembling of the church. Where church means assembly, to gather together. In the chapter before us, Paul addresses two primary reasons some Christians never become involved in ministry and experience the oneness of Christ's body. The first reason is found in verses 15 through 17. Some felt that they had no gifts. They didn't have any abilities, anything that was worthwhile to invest in the body, so they just sat back and did nothing. They refused to get involved. On the other hand, there were others that felt so highly qualified and sufficient that they didn't really need the help of others, let alone the presence of others, to serve in ministry. And these are the believers that Paul describes in verse 21 and following, and those to whom Paul offers inspired counsel in the verses before us. And in this passage, Paul highlights two central truths, and we're only going to look at one because that's all the time we have this morning, that promote interdependence. Those are, he reveals the believer's proper relationship to one another as one body. And then he talks about God's perfect provision for his one body because he's provided apostles and prophets and gifting for the building up of the church, his perfect provision. But we're only going to look at the first point, the believer's proper relationship to one another. Listen again in verses, or follow along with me in verses 20 through 27. He says, "As it is, there are many parts, so many members, yet one body. Now the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary," or conversely, "the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." You can't get along without them. "And on those parts of the body," he keeps using this word, he says, parts, plural, and then body, singular, the body. Members, plural, body, singular. "And on the parts of the body that we think less honorable," what do? "We bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more unpresentable parts do not require." But, here's a converse, "but God has so composed the body." So, do we compose the body? No. God has composed, brought together the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Why? "That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, do they suffer alone? No. All suffer together. If one member is honored, one member is praised, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Whereas the first individual in verses 15 and 17 says, "The church, they don't need me. I'm nobody. I got nothing to offer." The second person says, "I don't need them." This attitude is sour enough, folks, in the world, because God has made all of his creation interdependent. But this attitude is all the worse when it's manifested in the church, because as its members, we share a common Savior, and as Paul highlights here, a common body. Paul says in verse 27, "You are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Friends, infighting, neglect, and a lack of appreciation is terrible enough when it's experienced inside a typical family setting. But it's especially horrific when it occurs in the family of God. Disunity is like a deadly disease that causes the systems of the body to reject itself and to fight against itself. Beloved, disunity, and I would submit independence in the church, is a reflection of pride, unconcern, selfishness, all resulting in a spirit of unforgiveness. This is sinful. And folks, it's unbecoming of God's holy people. It is imperative that we pursue a proper relationship with one another, a God-honoring relationship with each other in the body. Folks, if there's someone in our gathering this morning, or perhaps they're not even here, that you think in your mind, we would just be better off without them, you're who I'm talking to. If there's somebody else in the body that you're ashamed of when ministry comes, oh man, they're here. Why are they doing that? Oh man, they're going to give our church a bad reputation. You know, oh, they're going to be extra needy. I know I'm going to have to spend my whole time talking to them. You're who I'm talking to this morning. If there's somebody else you're ashamed of in this body, this is what this message is about. Or someone that you feel like you don't really need, that shouldn't be a part of the body. God wants us to have honoring, dependent relationships with one another. This is why Paul writes, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Tragically, this had become a common occurrence, Paul seems to imply, in the Corinthian church. In their assembly, a few prominent and gifted members acted as if they were independent and self-sufficient to do the work of the ministry alone. They overestimated their own importance and underestimated the importance of others. In disobedience to the Spirit of Christ and the teaching of Paul, the Corinthians despised those, Paul writes, as weak and unpresentable, unhonorable, as less significant. Corinth was a church of spiritual elitists, if you will. You had to be prominent in your giftings and ability to be accepted and wanted. Have you ever felt that way here? I don't fit into their cliques because I'm not popular enough. I don't fit in their cliques because I don't make enough money. I don't fit in their clique because I'm awkward. My family's awkward. This is awkward. That shouldn't be true of us. There ought to be no cliques in this church. None. We freely welcome one another into our inner circles of friendship. Freely welcoming one another. In light of what Paul wrote in chapter 11, the poor were being disenfranchised. They were not permitted to participate in the love feast. In fact, the love feast that preceded the Lord's table had become a drunken debauchery of an event. That's why Paul says, you have a house to eat and eat at home. They had turned what should be self-sacrificing into selfishness. And that's what led into the Lord's table, and that's why many were weak and sick among them, and many slept. He said, many of you have died because you have come to this Lord's table unconcerned about the body, living as if Christ's sacrifice meant nothing because you persist in your sin. That's why when we talk about how holy and wonderful Christ is, and that I'm freely engaging in activity, thoughts and patterns of life that displease God, yet I'm going to participate and celebrate how holy His sacrifice was. That's why it's serious, folks. The poor were being disenfranchised, not even allowed to participate in the love feast. Still others were not allowing them to use their gifting at all. But for whatever reason, as a whole, many Corinthians saw their fellow believers as weak and unpresentable. They're not good PR for the church. Paul rebukes this attitude by saying, on the contrary. It's actually converse to what you're thinking. The parts of the body, members that seem to be weaker, they are indispensable. You know, folks, if you think about it, practically speaking, you can get along without an eye. You can get along without a hand, without a foot. It's possible to live without them. Now, they're certainly important, but they're not absolutely necessary for life. And in line with Paul's analogy, the body can live without an eye, it can live without an ear, it can live without a foot, it can live without a hand. But folks, you can't live without a heart. You can't live without lungs. You can't live without a brain. You can't live without a liver. And these are indispensable. These organs are hidden, but their service to the body is vital. Although you cannot see your heartbeat or your bowels digest food, their service isn't overtly, it isn't obvious for all to see, but their ministry is critical to life. And while these parts seem to be weaker or less prominent, They're less visible than the rest of the body. Those who stand up front or those who have unique giftings, they seem to be. How many of you ever met? Every church has them, and I can point them out just for humility's sake. I won't. Even in this church, there's some people that whatever their hand touches, they do it well. You know, ever met some people like that? They never have a bad day because if something happens, if their car breaks down, they can turn around and fix it. If something happens at work, they know how to turn the situation around. They're just Renaissance type individuals. These are the obvious, the more presentable parts. But the weaker parts, they're indispensable. God in His grace guarded and secured these fundamental organs, these indispensable and weaker or more delicate parts of the body. He hides them behind muscle, sinew, and bone. Your internal organs are encased with muscle, and in my case, you have fat as well. But they're neatly tucked in behind bone and muscle and everything else because they need to be protected. Are you first in line when somebody else starts belittling somebody in your church? How many of you have had a family member with a mental or some disability? There's some of you who have brothers and sisters with disability. How do you respond when somebody makes fun of your sibling or your family member, somebody you love who doesn't just quite get along like everyone else? Do you join in mocking them? Or do you immediately come and say, hey, that's my brother you're talking about. That's my sister. That's my cousin. That's my mom. That's my dad. I don't talk about that. I won't talk about them that way, and I won't let anybody else talk about them that way in my presence. Do you defend one another in the church like that, or do you join in running them down because you just don't think they're a good fit here? Or they don't have much to offer the church? Beloved, the most vital ministries in a church include some that are not obvious. The most faithful prayers and humble services of a few dedicated saints who hold no office in the church. There are frequently the most reliable and productive channels of spiritual power in the congregation. Folks, nothing of any internal significance will happen here if it is not empowered by the Spirit of God and the prayers of the people of God. Your prayers matter. I need them, and everyone else needs them, that we might do our part to minister to one another, to cultivate a spirit of loving unity and sacrificial devotion, and that God's word and God's work will go forth. Sadly, the Corinthian church had failed to be considerate and appreciative of those who did not have the showy or more obvious gifts like tongues and healings or prophecy. Christian, be careful. Listen up, folks. Be careful and considerate. Those with the less notable gifts are often vulnerable to misunderstanding, to neglect, and a lack of appreciation. As such, they must be protected by their fellow members, just as the body protects its vital and sensitive organs. Is there a time when the body sins and it needs to be corrected? Absolutely. But it's not punitive, it's restorative. Is there times when things need to be addressed? Absolutely. But we don't do it in anger, we don't do it in embarrassment, we don't do it with a spirit of exasperation and frustration. We do it after we've prayed and we've spent time searching our own motives, searching our own heart. Am I thinking about this person? You know, the first thing I ask myself and I ask others when there's a problem in the church, I ask, why does it make me upset? Why is this bothering me? And if it's not a matter of sin, but it's a matter of preference, or I just wish they would go about it a different way, let it lie. Don't be a hypercritical person where ministry always has to look just like this. Everybody, every family has its own unique quirks, things it does really well and things that it doesn't do so well. Everybody has warts and blemishes, unattractive parts, and everybody has things that are going well, that are functioning well. Rejoice in the church that God has given us, not the church you want it to be. And I'm preaching this to myself in as much as I'm saying it to you. Be loving of one another. Deny yourself for the good of the body. Moving on, Paul reminds us that on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we are to bestow the greater honor. And the word less honorable refers to parts of the body that are particularly unattractive. And I don't think it's hard to figure out what Paul is inferring here. He's talking about the torso, parts of the body we normally cover up. It's the parts we clothe. It includes our bellies, our love handles, our flabby thighs. I mean, the host could go on, our torso, our midsection. The word bestow literally means to wrap around or to put around. It suggests the idea of enrobing the body. We spend time and money clothing these parts of our body, and by doing so, what are we saying? These parts are special, and I need to clothe them. We are to intentionally appreciate and beautify those areas, those gifting, those individuals that appear to be less attractive. Christian, the more conspicuous, the more unattractive and sensitive the individual and ministry, the more it needs to be protected, the more it needs to be promoted, and the more it needs to be adorned. Maybe you have a prominent gifting. And Scripture sees two different kinds of gifting, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And if you have a serving gift, don't minimize the speaking gift. And if you have a speaking gift, don't minimize the serving gifts. Both are absolutely vital to the work of ministry. Paul then goes on to add, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts, something that's visible, don't need, do not require. And the word unpresentable literally infers shameful or indecent. And he's referring to those parts of the body that are considered private, our sexual organs, and they are to be covered at all times. I lost my place. As we think about modesty, I think virtually in every culture, with the exception of probably some tribes, you know, primitive tribes, these parts of the body, our sexual organs, are always covered and they're treated with modesty in some form, in some fashion. Covering implies that they are members that are precious, if you will, sacred. Not for everyone to see, to behold. We're to cover our unattractive or less honorable parts, but as Paul writes, we're to treat our unpresentable parts with even greater modesty, with even greater sacredness. To be clear, these sensitive and special members are not literally shameful or unpresentable. We have to keep them in the closet, so to speak, because they really shouldn't have too much activity in the church, because that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that it's shameful or unpresentable to display them or wrongly use them. That kind of activity, Paul is saying, is inappropriate. God has endowed members who, because of their past or because of physical and mental impairments or social awkwardness, have become the sacred members of the church. And to highlight them or to expose them, to publicly or even privately mock them and malign them, to belittle their significance to the body, Paul is saying that is shameful and that is indecent. Beloved, it is only from a warped sense of values that a Christian with more prominent gifting would look down upon other Christians who possess no obvious gifting or great ability. Folks, if we're the type of church where someone comes in and it's the whole idea that James presents in James chapter 2, we see somebody coming in with nice clothes, they have great potential to give to the church, great potential to work and serve in the church, and we treat them differently because of potential that they bring to the church. But we treat a family that seemingly is a little unkept, is seemingly a little bit obtuse, we treat them different because of what we can get from them. These things have no place in our gathering. No place. We don't treat people differently, no matter their race, their ethnicity. I was really encouraged a couple of years ago. We had a lesbian couple come in on Sunday night. And I was so glad, number one, that they were there. Number two, I was so encouraged with how the church reached out to them That is what I'm talking about. We are all sexually broken, every one of us. We are all socially awkward in some ways. And we need to be the type of gathering where people are welcome. Not that sin is welcomed, but people, sinners, are welcome. Christ lived in such a way where people, the untouchables of society, freely came into his presence. He wasn't embarrassed that they were there. He encouraged those type of people to come to him. So why is it that we so often are the type of people that repel those individuals, not the people who welcome them in? We come as we are. Now, we certainly, by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, don't stay as we are. That ought to be true of every one of us, growing in grace and knowledge and love for Christ. But there ought to be a freedom to have every one of those type of individuals in our midst, to know that they receive sacrificial service, that's love, and that they have a sense of welcome, that we're not pushing them away, but we're inviting them to hear the words of life from the author of life, Christ himself. It's shameful if we have individuals in our body that we don't perceive to be as valuable and we kind of put them away. We don't want them to be visible for the proper reasons. We need to be freely welcoming. But if we show favoritism, folks, this is in direct contradiction to the principle of unity and diversity in the body. Friends, it's critical that those with prominent gifting, those with outward beauty and more functional ability, should devote themselves to the well-being and honor of those parts that are not as presentable or attractive, but are essential to life. And I want you to know that every one of you, both those who are in attendance and those who are watching by way of social media, I want you to know that you're welcomed and that you're wanted and needed here. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have been given a gift by the Spirit of God. And I need that gift, and you need that gift. You need my gifts, and I need yours. We need one another. If Bible Baptist Church, this local assembly of Christ, of New Testament believers, if we're going to operate at full capacity, we need everyone on board, everyone serving, doing their part, and serving and loving one another. Just as every sensible person is more concerned with their heart than their hair, so it should be within the church. Those in positions of leadership and those who have prominent gifting or abilities in the church should not look down on those whose gifts are less noticeable. Rather, they should take special care to show them that they're truly appreciated and do all that they can to protect them when they are prone to be exposed or neglected. Be the type of individual, there's so many of you that do things behind the scenes. And I personally experienced them, and I have gotten wind of your grace and favor towards one another, of your love and favor to one another. And that thrills my heart. And in the words of Peter, do so all the more. Keep doing it. Keep serving. Take time to appreciate one another. Send each other notes of encouragement. Give each other a call to let you know that you love them and you're thankful for what they do. Nobody else might see it. Nobody else might know. But you know it, and most of all, the Lord knows it, and he sees it. Be the type of person that honors one another. Prominently gifted Christians are specially obligated to do this, and as Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. Beloved, the functioning of the body from its worship services to its daily internal ministries does not rest on the shoulders of a few. It moves forward by the grace and power of God's Spirit and is manifested through the prayers, preaching, administration, financial support, help, and loving service of its members, the inner workings of the body that go on behind the scenes. And if I just might mention address another aspect of self-sufficiency and pride that rears its ugly head in the church that is related to gifting is this. I would submit in most churches, even in our own, there's not a defiant denial of the importance of our gifting and the gifts of others, but a deadly dearth of neglecting one's own gift and the gifts of others through absence and a lack of service in the church. Beloved, in our church and many others, there's a pandemic of apathy and indifference towards serving the body and reaching the lost. The mission of the church is not solely internal, it is external. I want to ask you this, beloved. How often are you leaning upon one another in service to one another and using your gifting to reach the lost. When was the last time you had a lengthy conversation with an unbeliever? Do you let unbelievers into your life? Do you communicate with the lost? The Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And it's not just merely for the pastor, it's not merely for the missionary to do that. That is the work of the ministry of the local church, to be reaching out, developing redemptive relationships with lost people, communicating with unbelievers. The majority of Christians in our church attend one service a week and have little to do with the body the rest of the week. How often are you communicating? If all you do is see one another on Sunday, 1 hour out of the week, and then you don't communicate with one another throughout the week, that's just your experience. You shake a few hands, have a few smiles, and you leave the church. How are you serving? What are you doing? Prayer is a part of that, and God has given several of you a ministry of prayer. But we need to be a people who are investing in one another. And if there's not a ministry that you feel that you can be a part of, let's start one. What are you passionate about? Think about your gifting. So oftentimes we live to ourselves, folks. We put our plans, our work, our retirement, our family, our hobbies, our recreation, our resources, our time, and our affection. We give it to other things before the church. This is neglecting your gift and the gifts of others. Such living is disobedient, beloved. Beloved, I think it's tragic in our church. We hardly have anyone to serve in the nursery. Michelle has to come and make emotional pleas. Every year in Awana, we have to have an emotional plea to get people to serve. I think we have 5 or 6 ladies to serve in the nursery. And we're pulling teenagers during Sunday school class out of their Sunday school classes, out of the worship services to work in the nursery. We need help in the sound booth. We had to stop our men's ministry because we couldn't get people to come. Women's ministry is down. I even know I've been part of several committees, and committee participation is way down. When was the last time that we saw an unbeliever come to faith in Christ and be really discipled in the local church and retained them? We need to start new ministries, and the list can go on. But when we're pulling teenagers out of Sunday school classes and even having to look at younger than that to be involved in choirs, to be involved in certain aspects of ministry, what does that tell the youth? What does it tell the youth? Once you get to a certain age, you don't have to do anything anymore. That ministry is not important. Now, I do understand with age, our ministries change. They do, because of abilities or because of inabilities. But we still serve. I just want to ask, in what ways are you serving the church, using your gift as well as utilizing the gifts of others to grow in godliness, to love for one another, and reaching outside of these walls? Folks, no matter your gifting, serve the Lord and serve one another, His body. Don't do it for recognition, but for the pleasure of God and for the reward that only He can bestow. Let Christ alone and the welfare of His people be your motivation, and God will take care of the rest. Cast your glory, your possessions, your desire for prominence aside for the joys of eternity, for the pleasures that lie ahead. Let our motivation in ministry be like that of Paul. He told the Corinthians in his second letter, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Folks, may our thoughts be ever not I, but Christ and His body. And the reason why we serve one another, the reason why we deny self, use our gifting, faithfully attend church, faithfully participate, is that there may be no divisions among us. You don't have a lot of divisions when you don't do anything, because you just pop in and pop out. Division comes when you're serving one another and you have different philosophies of ministry. And some people are just sandpaper people. They just rub you the wrong way. But you won't ever experience that if you don't ever serve side by side. We can work through that, but we can't work through not participating, not serving one another. But the desire is that we share the same mind, that there be no divisions among us. We need to be people that when one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. Folks, active, loving, contented, grateful service is the way, is the excellent way of ministry that Paul will then talk about in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the excellent way of ministry in the church, rejoicing in one another for their unique gifting, and most of all in God himself for his perfect provision in Christ by his Spirit. Loving, sacrificial service, and that's what love means in the New Testament. It's not merely a feeling, it is a commitment of the will to sacrifice for the good of others. That's how you can love your enemies. Doesn't mean you have to feel, have a certain emotional attachment to your enemies. It means that you, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. If he needs clothing, you provide. Basically, if there's a need, you meet it. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. So that's how we can love our enemies. But how much more so we should love, sacrificially serve one another in interdependent service. And such activity, such ministry, such love pleases the Lord, and it cultivates lasting, deeper intimacy in the body and a spirit of unity. And God's Spirit does all of that because we are in Christ and His Spirit is in us. And His Spirit cultivates a love for one another. So if I'm feeling indifferent towards the church, a lack of love, lack of service, it's not because I'm not in Christ, it's because I'm failing to submit and use my gifts to fulfill God's purposes in this local church. So let it be our prayer, our ongoing desire to be declaring our interdependence upon one another in this local church, loving each other, serving each other with all of our heart for the glory of God and for the advance of His kingdom and the growth numerically and spiritually of this local church. To God alone be the glory, not I, but Christ and His church. Father, as we close this morning, we ask your blessing upon our assembly. Oh God, I love these people dearly. Lord, I desire deeper intimacy with them and for them with one another. Oh God, I just pray that we would be a body that that brings a smile to your face with the very thoughts and desires of our heart. We are imperfect, yet, Lord, we trust in Christ, and we pursue holiness and greater dependence. So, Lord, would you do that work within us? Make us like you. Help us to live a life of interdependence. We commit our life to you and to the glory of your name and to the welfare of one another. God, be glorified in our hearts and lives and in this local church. We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.